Very good to be here this morning. Thank the Lord for His grace and His blessings upon us throughout the week that's passed, and the anticipation we have that He will continue to bless us in the week that's ahead. And we thank the Lord for His blessings upon each one of you individually and in our body collectively. I want to continue this morning in the theme that's been before us for the last few weeks about prayer. And we've looked the last few weeks at what the Lord prayed for when we have a prayer of that's been recorded for us in some form or fashion. And raised the question in my mind, or did raise the question in my mind, and I maybe is yours as well, but it's one we need to consider, and that is if we know something about what the Lord was praying for, what do we find the early church praying for? They were definitely a church of those that were given to prayer. That's one of the marks, one of the distinguishing marks of a Holy Spirit established, Spirit-filled church, is that they are given to prayer. And if they're not in prayer, and they aren't expressing themselves in prayer, privately as well as publicly, there's a little something wrong there. I would be a little bit disturbed and a little bit upset if we came together and we sang our hymns and we didn't have prayer somewhere along during the service. Mainly because it's hard to sing many of our psalms and our songs, our hymns, if you're not willing to enter into the spirit of prayer that's expressed in those hymns. Because many of them are just that. They are prayers set to music, put down in words, and published there in a hymn book, and the churches, wherever those books are used, open them up, call out the numbers, and they all sing. What they're doing is they're singing a prayer before God. You know, let's remember when we do sing, when we get in the, actually into the words of what we're singing, that we understand what kind of a hymn or a psalm that is. There are some that are songs of praise, and there are some that are songs of instruction to the whole host of the people. But there are some that are just flat out prayers unto God for whatever the circumstances may have been. And you can learn from that what the wide range of subject matter and expression, modes of expression might be for our prayers as well. As we pointed out many times before, if we have no deeper or greater prayer than that of the poor publican in the temple, then we're at least on strong, solid ground. If we, from the heart, are able to just smite ourselves upon the breast and call upon God to have mercy on us when we recognize the sin that we have committed, the sin we may be in, whatever the circumstances may be in, the Lord or God have mercy on me, a sinner, you know, we go down to our house justified. That's a prayer of faith that's offered up before God. And it's a solid prayer, a short one, but it's a very solid prayer as well. This morning, what I'd like for us to do is just look at some scriptures in the New Testament from Acts onward to see what it was that the church was praying for and what something about what the manner of their praying was. I'm thankful we can get together and we can pray. I'm thankful that I have been encouraged and uplifted by prayers that I have heard. People pray for me. I'm thankful for that. And I have to recognize that I don't do nearly enough praying for you as I ought to do and feel that I ought to do. But every little prayer we do offer up, I do believe that it's offered up in faith, that it is heard by the Lord, and that in due time He answers it. And that's the hope that we carry around in our hearts. To begin with, when did the church begin? Well, some people like to say, well, church's always been around, it's just the Lord's people. But the church, in the New Testament sense, at least what we are, is pretty specific in its description. And we can pretty much pin a beginning point on there. You know, Jesus told Peter and all the disciples, He says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I want you to know he didn't say, I have built my church, as though it was already there. He said, I will build my church. So it was a future thing, something yet to come, and yet something that was promised and as sure as anything else. So his death, his burial, his resurrection. And so Jesus was going to build a church, and I believe he's still building it. I believe he builds it, and every local assembly that's built is built by him, and every local assembly that's built by him is focused upon him, and both receives his blessings and the light of his instruction through the Word of God, and all of the other things we see associated with church. But when did that really all start? Well, we can pretty much take this view, and this is my understanding of when the church as an entity, if you will, really began, and that was after the Lord left this world. We don't even find the word church used until after he had ascended into heaven, except for his indication that he would build his church. But if you will turn to Acts chapter 1, we find the church from the very beginning in prayer. And I take the church to be, as it's described here, in the very beginning. It wasn't very big. It was a lot bigger than we are in numbers. It was 120 who were gathered together in an upper room where all the apostles, all 11 of them, where they resided, and also where, as we're told, as we read along here, that the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, where they all were as well. And we find them from the very beginning being described in this fashion. If you will, look at, let's look at verse 13 and 14. And when they were come in, that is from being present when Jesus ascended into heaven, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. Brethren, I want to tell you something. That is about as simple as the church gets. They're gathered together with the appointed representatives of Jesus Christ himself. And they are there not just as the men's club, but they are there with the women, and they are there with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and they are there with his brethren, his relatives. And they are all gathered together, and the one thing that we can see that they are doing is that they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. That's what they continued doing. Now, my question when I read that is, what were they praying for? If we understand what they were praying for at the very beginning, we might have a pretty good indication about what we ought to be praying for as well. I mean, we can pray about the most minuscule and the most minute things and the things that are just, you know, little pricks in our flesh as we go along. Or we can get down to the business of seeing what the church, as the primitive church, what they were praying for, and better understand how it is that the church is powerful in prayer. It's not just by reciting doctrine to Jesus. I think he knows that. It's by presenting to him the very things that he indicated we ought to pray for. And we have to go back just a little bit, a few verses back, to find out what I believe. You might have a different view on it, but that's okay. But what I believe the church was praying for. If you go back to, verse 6. When they, this is Jesus after his resurrection, before his ascension. And we read that when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, if Jesus had said, sure, I'll tell you, it's not going to be very long, that might have been what they were in prayer for. But I want you to notice what Jesus says to them. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. To me, that's saying, don't pray for that. Don't spend your time focusing on that. Because he goes on and says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in what, Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was caught up into a cloud. What did they go back to Jerusalem and do? I believe they went back and they prayed just for what Jesus had told them then. He said, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses. There's three things there. First, you shall receive the Holy Ghost. He had told them before he was crucified, I'm going to request the Father, and he will send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send another Comforter, and this Comforter will do many things that he spoke to them about. But he says, you shall receive the Holy Ghost after that you have received power, and then you will do something because you have received the Holy Ghost and you have received power because of that. And of course, that is to be my witnesses. Now, they went back, and it was probably 10 days before the day of Pentecost. And we know on the day of Pentecost that all these things came to pass. Now, let me ask this question. Is this so far removed into the deep recesses of history that it's no longer applicable to us? If we as a church would understand what we ought to be praying for, privately as well as collectively, we might take a note or two from the Lord's instruction here. That if he says, you shall receive power from on high, or you shall receive the Holy Ghost, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Might we not be in prayer that we would receive power as well? I mean, I don't know anybody wants to be weak. I don't know anybody wants to just fall out and fail. I don't know anybody in any church I've ever been associated with, whether they've been prospering or whether they ended up closing their doors, where the member said, you know, we like being weak. We like being near dead. We're looking forward to the day when the doors close and we don't have to do this anymore. I never have known anybody that was of that mind. I've known churches got down to one member sometimes. And the Lord blessed that one member and the church was restored and revived to some level or some measure for some period of time. The Lord answers prayers. But let the Lord's people have some understanding about what they ought to be praying for. And one thing is that they ought to be, I believe, praying for this, that we might receive power and to be the power of God. Now you might think, I'm just going, well, that's too much, Brother Hall. You're just getting too enthusiastic. You know, what is that power? Well, first of all, it's power that comes through the Holy Spirit. It's not your power, it's not my power, it's not man's power, it's not all our powers put together. We don't have any power within ourselves to accomplish anything that should be associated with the church. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's the first thing that has to take place, isn't it? The power can't even be used until the Holy Spirit connects us to heaven. Now, some of the Lord's people go around, and I don't doubt, I'm not questioning whether they're the Lord's children or not, but some of the Lord's people go around seemingly disconnected from the power source. There's times when I feel disconnected. But one thing I do understand and know is that you have no power until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, what does that mean? Well, we know pretty well what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean what our Pentecostal brethren seem to indicate that it does. It doesn't mean what a lot of people think it does. But one thing that it is focused upon here by Jesus' instruction is it's focused upon witnessing. You may know that the Lord's people have received power because the Holy Spirit has come upon them when they become a witnessing body. You understand what I'm saying? When they are, first of all, concerned about witnessing. And please understand what I'm talking about, what I'm not talking about. when they are willing to be the testimony and the witness of what the Holy Spirit is capable of doing to make the lives of sinners a glory unto God, they have come to understand something about the purpose of the Holy Spirit. It is not to glorify the people of God. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ. And when the people of God want to have the preeminence, when they want to be the focus, when they want to be the where the spotlight is, they're not a witnessing body. They're just witnessing to themselves. But when they truly have been come upon by the Holy Spirit and have been empowered, what is going on among them and in their lives becomes a witness and a testimony to Christ and his power to overcome sin, his power to reconcile us to God, his power to grant unto us the eternal life that brings us into a state of joy and rejoicing before the Lord. These are all things that go along with this. I believe these who are gathered together in the upper room were those who were praying for power to come upon them, the Holy Spirit to come upon them, so that they could focus all of their attentions upon doing what the Lord told them their work was, which was to witness to Him in Jerusalem and all Judea and then Samaria and then the uttermost parts of the world. And you know what? When Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, after that the Holy Spirit had come upon them, had been poured out upon them, and they had spoken with tongues and tongues of fire, you know, were resting upon them and everything. When Peter stood up, he didn't stand up and say, "Isn't this a great spectacle? Isn't this just marvelous? Look at what's going on here. I don't have the faintest idea what it means, but isn't this great? Are y'all entertained by this?" No, he stood up because there were those who said in a mocking way, that, "Well, these men are just drunk." They had no understanding about what was going on. Peter and the others did because the Lord told them what was going to happen. He said, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And when the Holy Spirit did come upon them, and men spoke in tongues, that is, in languages, that were theirs, that is, they spoke as Galileans, and all those from all nations under heaven that were gathered together there heard in their native languages, that's the gift of tongues. And it's not something that they acquired for themselves. It's something that was an indication that the Holy Spirit had indeed been poured out upon them. Wasn't repeated too many times after that either before we see it disappearing. Point I'm trying to make here is when Peter stood up, he knew perfectly what was going on because that's what they had been praying for beforehand. "Lord, you've told us this is what we're going to do. Lord, we want to be able to do it because we love you, because we know you rose again from the dead for our justification. We want to be able to witness as you have indicated we will do. We don't know where to go necessarily. We don't know necessarily who to speak to. But we are depending upon you to fulfill that which you said you would do." And when Peter stood up and the others said, "These men are just drunk with new wine," Peter said, "That's not what this is. This is that." I love it when somebody stands up and actually says, "You know, what's going on right now is just what the Lord said in His Word." And Peter goes back to the book of Joel over in chapter 2. Peter standing up, verse 14, stood up with the 11, lifted up his voice, and said unto them, "You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel," and here's the passage. "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." That's another word for witness, by the way. That's what prophesying is to witness of what God either has done or what He's going to do. I will pour out of my in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter said, this is that. That's what's going on, friends. And how many, as we well know, everybody should be able to answer this, not a trivia question. How many were added to the church that day? 3,000, exactly. I want you to notice they weren't, what does it say? 3,000 were added to what? To the church. How can you add something to something that doesn't exist? Pentecost was not the day that the church was established. The church was in existence there in the upper room with 120 people. And the 3,000 were added to them that day because the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the witnesses of Christ. And in the declaration of the gospel of Christ, the Holy Spirit pricked men in their hearts to cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they were instructed from God's word, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall what? Receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He'll be poured out upon you too. Well, 3,000 were added to them in that day. And if we go down towards the end of that chapter, we find a description of the expanded church, if you will. Now, you couldn't have fit 3,120 people into that upper room, so they had to meet somewhere, right? And in verse 41, we read that they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and what? And in prayers. 3,120 people, all involved in what? Breaking of bread and prayers. They're having fellowship. Part of their fellowship and witness was to have prayer. Now, I don't know if their prayer service was just a little bit, just a little opening prayers we oftentimes call things. I rather believe that this was a part of their very nature. It was a part of their daily activity. It was what they did as they went along. They were praying. They knew what to pray for. Now, if you have 3,120 people, what are you going to pray for? Well, you might pray, Lord, you know, we're having trouble taking care of 3,120. Can you slow this thing down a little bit? None of us here, I'm sure, if we had 100 members overnight. I mean, you know, your poor pastor gets up one day and we have to break the wall down there and fill the room up with people. And then, you know, the Lord adds 100 or 200 people to the church all at one time. We might be thinking, what in the world? He must be doing something out of order. For that many people to suddenly be pricked in their hearts. But my word, what a testimony that would be. That the Lord was working to that extent here in this community, and that many people had been pricked in their hearts and had a desire to be baptized in the name of Jesus and to follow Him in obedience and fellowship with the church. Well, they continued along in fellowship and doctrine. They got bunches of preaching. They got bunches of fellowship. They broke bread one with another and prayers. I suspect that the 120 who were there were praying often about thanksgiving to God for how He had kept His promise to them. I suspect that maybe all of them were praying for more understanding, more light, more mercy, more grace, that they might better understand how it was they could serve the Lord and continue to be involved in the Lord doing His work of spreading the gospel of the kingdom from one place to the whole uttermost part of the earth. How are you going to get from here to there? Well, you know, the Lord never did tell anybody what the plan was. He just worked it out. And here we are today, Gentiles, having the Word of God and the blessings of the kingdom and how we ought to be thanking God for what we have. We don't have enough hours in the day to adequately thank Him for all that He's given to us. And yet, how little of our time do we use in that regard, even when we are praying? Anyway, what did the church pray for? Well, let's turn over a little bit further, chapter 4, because this is after Peter and John had gone up in the temple and the man was sitting there, the lame man was sitting there at the gate of the temple asking for alms, and Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk. And the man does, and they preach the gospel, and a great host of people again believe, and then they are chastened by the authorities, and they are commanded not to preach any longer in the name of Jesus. So, after they basically tell them that whether it's right in your eyes as to what we're doing, we're going to obey God. And so they were threatened and they let them go. And in verse 23 we read this, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them." And you know, I never find them complaining about what happened to them. You know, in this day and age, that's what we do first. We complain. We find an advocacy group. We find somebody who can get on the evening news and let the world know just how awful it is with us. We're just offended by everything. You know, they didn't protest what the authorities did. In fact, as we read here, they let go. They went to their own company and reported all the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." These are not men who are given to giving up. These are not men who are given to complaining about things. These were men who, when they were persecuted, who, when they met with opposition, what did they do? They got down on their knees, or they might have stood, I don't know. But whatever they did, they went to God and they praised God for being the Creator. That's where they started in their prayers. There's not a person here who cannot, when they go or when they say, well, I guess I ought to be praying more, or they feel something in them that says, I need to talk to the Lord, but I don't know what to say to the Lord. Well, you might just praise the Lord for being the Creator. If you can't start anywhere else, just start there. Lord, I thank you for being the Creator of heaven and earth. I thank you for the sun that shines on me. I thank you for the rain that comes down on my fields and my crops. I thank you for having a roof over my head and for having food on my table. I thank you for having some measure of health. I just thank you, Lord, for being the Creator. Because you hold all things within the power of your hands and you maintain them and keep them by the word of your power. That's how they began their prayer. And then they relied upon God's faithfulness. David had written this psalm a long time ago because he foresaw. He had the mind of Christ and he was seeing ahead things that were going to be taking place. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Why, he says, did the kings of the earth stand up and the rulers gather together against the Lord's anointed, against his Christ? Why indeed? Because the whole world lies in sin. And if they saw, Peter said later on, if they had seen what they were doing, they wouldn't have done it. That's quite a statement. And it's quite a prayer. If we break it down and study it, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. But the point is that, Lord, thank you for being the Creator. We recognize this world is opposed to its very Creator and its Savior. But, Lord, we're your witnesses. We're your witnesses. And we need your power to continue to do what you called us to do. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. I've had many people tell me in the past before, and I feel that myself. There's a lack of boldness when it comes to an opportunity to speak the word of God. It may be a lack of boldness in regard to your own household. It may be a lack of boldness in regard to our fellowship, that you lack the boldness to speak a word from the word that would encourage a brother, that would even admonish a brother or a sister. But one way or the other, we feel intimidated almost, either by our own weakness or by the power and the strength of the world. And yet the answer is here before us, brethren. What did the church pray for? They prayed for boldness. That we might, he says here, boldness. He says that we may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Lord, we want you to give some evidence and some testimony to what we want you to make us bold to preach. We want people to be healed. Does anybody here doesn't want, let me put it this way, is there anybody here who doesn't know anybody who needs healing in their lives? It might be physical healing, we understand that. It might be emotional healing. It might be spiritual healing. One way or the other, there isn't a person here that doesn't need some measure of healing. And where do you go to get that? Well, you might go to the doctor to get medicine. You might go to the doctor to get your bone set if it's broken. But who actually heals people? It's not the doctor. It's not the x-ray technician. It's God in heaven above. And pity the poor doctor or nurse or whatever who thinks that they've got the gift of healing. They got the gift of fixing. But God's the one who heals. And how we do need healing in our bodies and in our spirits as well. Now, however much healing you might receive when you're in the midst of sickness or affliction, how long is that going to last? Is God going to heal you so that you never die? No, of course not. All healing in this life is temporary. But all healing in this life is a very, very nice reminder that there is a perfect and eternal healing that's coming when the Lord doesn't just heal this old wreck of a body, but He gives me a new body that is never going to need to be healed again because it's going to live in a perpetual state of health. These men and women who are gathered together as a church, they're praying for God to manifest His glory and His power to put to silence the mouth of all of those who stood in opposition to the truth of Jesus Christ and to the further manifestation of His Word. And I'll tell you what, if we could get just one time when we had the answer to prayer, like this church, this early church had to their prayer, I would hope that it would never, that conviction and encouragement would never leave us again. Notice in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now I know I've experienced about three or four little earthquakes in my lifetime. When I was in college, I was sitting in my room in a chair, and I just felt the whole thing lurch. And it was 3 days later, I read in the paper where there had been an earthquake, little old bitty earthquake, you know, that rumbled through Atlanta. One morning, my wife and I were just at that point where we were waking up, and I could feel the vibrating, and something on the wall was jingling around. And sure enough, read about it in the paper that day, or heard it on the news, that there had been another earthquake. And how many times have we heard about little tremblers, little rumbles going through here? But I'll tell you what, I've never been in the house of God when the praying was so great that the place was shaken. Now how do you shake a building in this day, in that day and time, and it not come down on the heads of those who are in there? Do you know how often earthquakes that did occur were completely disastrous to the people that lived. You read about in the paper, some third world country has an earthquake and 10, 15, 20,000 people die because they live in buildings that all collapse when they are shaken. I would say the Lord didn't shake this building to destroy it. He shook this building to let them know their prayer was heard. God can do that. God can shake buildings. He can shake lives. He can bring Saul of Tarsus and just literally stop him cold in his tracks and shake his life up so bad that he is never the same thereafter. If you're not praying for God to do that kind of manifest power being poured out upon us, brethren, maybe we need to be doing that. These people, they prayed that God would glorify himself, and the first thing that's written here is he shook the whole place. Had to let them all know that God was present here. Second thing, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Remember, the Lord had said that ye shall receive the Holy Ghost after that power, or you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Well, how many times the Holy Ghost have to be poured out upon people before they have enough of it? As long as they live, they're going to need further evidences of the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. This early church, one time at Pentecost wasn't enough. When it came to the point where they met their first opposition, they received some encouragement along the way because the Lord gave them another measure of the Holy Spirit. And they were all filled with it. To what end, might I ask? They spoke the Word of God with exactly what they had asked the Lord for. Boldness. Boldness. You ask for it in faith, believing, depending, and the Lord will grant an answer to the prayer. Never known that the Lord didn't answer prayer. Many times I've come to know the Lord doesn't answer prayer when I think he will or in the way I think he will, but he answers prayer. And the early church was a praying church. Well, we rock along here. We go along a little bit further and we get over to, say, Acts 12. And what we find over there is that Peter is in prison, or he's in the jail. James was executed by Herod, and Peter's next in line to be executed, and he's in a prison cell with four guards chained to him, and there's four more outside the door to the cell. And long during the night, an angel of the Lord comes and pokes him on the side and wakes him up and says, it's time to leave. And so Peter, they go out through the prison, and the doors of the prison yard, the doors open up on their own accord, and they go out, and Peter's thinking he's in a vision somewhere until suddenly the angel's gone, and he realizes, no, this is real. Now, we look at, say verse 5, chapter 12, verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now you might say, well, we ought to be praying for our leaders. Well, I mean, I'm talking about church leaders. That's all well. But let me ask you, what was Peter's predicament that required prayer to be offered up continuously by the whole church for him? He was, A, facing death the next day. He was in prison with no visible means of deliverance. The church was completely powerless to do anything about it. There was no court they could go to get a stay of execution. There was nothing that we have in this day and age. They were completely powerless. Where do God's people go when they recognize that they are completely powerless in the face of the circumstances around them or their loved ones or whatever? Where do they go? Hopefully they go to God. And they didn't pray, Lord, help us to get enough together. We can go down there and storm the gates of the prison and release Peter. What were they praying for? You think they might have been praying for the Lord to deliver Peter? He's one of the apostles. Church needed its apostles. They'd already lost one in James. And now they were facing another one. And who knew what would come after that? But they prayed, and they prayed continuously. And one of the more humorous things that takes place in the Acts of the Apostles is what we see happening when the church gets its answer to prayer and doesn't know or won't believe the answer that they've been praying for. In verse 12, now Peter's been released by the angel and so forth. And verse 12, we read that when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, as John Mark, who will later write the Gospel of Mark and so forth, where many were gathered together praying. Now the church was praying. But remember, there was no building that had a sign out front that said the Church of Jerusalem. There was no synagogue that they met in. They weren't in the temple. They're meeting in houses all over the city of Jerusalem, wherever there were many gathered together in a house, they were praying. There's nothing wrong, in my estimation, there is nothing wrong with one church calling or notifying another church, we've got a situation and we want y'all to be in prayer for us. To me, that's just part of the mutual support we give to each other. And I'm not talking about individuals, I'm talking about churches. We're not supporting our sister churches. We need to be. Because in the early church, even though there were groups meeting in different places, they were all together in prayer. Anyway, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, and so forth. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness. See, she was glad to know Peter was standing outside the gate. But ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. Some people sometimes, they know prayer's been answered, and they get so joyous and so happy and so that all they can do is go run tell somebody. And poor Peter, he's still standing outside the gate, banging on the door, you know, to be let in. Well, and when she knew Peter's voice and so forth, and then verse 15, they said unto her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. The first thing that's amazing is that they were praying continuously for Peter to be delivered. And when they were given evidence he had been delivered, they told the messenger she was mad. "You're crazy, Rhoda. He couldn't have been delivered this quickly." In fact, there are probably a few there that were just praying, not really anticipating that the Lord would deliver Peter. How often are our prayers offered up in doubt? I'll raise my hand. I've had a few prayers that were offered up kind of as a last gasp, you know, just a formality, a thing of, well, I don't really think the Lord will do anything about this, but I need to let him know. And right outside the door there is the evidence that he's already answered prayer. Anyway, they tell her she's mad, and she just keeps at it. "No, I'm not crazy. He's out there. He's out there." And finally they say, "It's his angel." Now, I have no idea what that means. I'm just going to tell you right now. I have no idea. Maybe they all believed that everybody had a spirit, an angel that looked like them and that could go around. Maybe they were saying, "No, he's dead and that's just his spirit has come to knock on the door of the house." Well, Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Have you ever been astonished when God answered your prayers? Because you didn't think he would. How much more blessed it is when we have that perpetual confidence that he's going to answer our prayers. Well, you see, what I'm getting at here is that the early church was not perfect in praying. They had a lot of help. They had a lot of direction. They had the Holy Spirit coming upon them from time to time. But even for all of that, their natural ability to doubt and to question and to disbelieve was just as strong in them as it was in us. And it took Peter's constant banging on the door to finally get them to open it, and then they were just all astonished. And Peter knocked and knocked, and he told them what had happened, and then we read that he told them what to do. Go and show James. That's not James the apostle, that's James the brother of Jesus, and the brethren, and he departed and went into another place. One of the things the church ought to be praying for is protection and deliverance. No question about it. When was the last time we prayed that God would protect our children in the midst of a wicked and sin-cursed world? When was the last time we prayed for the Lord to deliver our children that had been caught up in snares of the devil? Yeah, we may do it privately, which we ought to. No question about it. Mothers and fathers ought to be praying for their children, even when they greatly disappoint them. I sometimes stop and think about poor Lot in his life. The Bible says he's righteous. It calls him righteous Lot. And yet, he's living in the middle of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he sits in the gates of the city. He's one of the elders there in the city. His whole family is just bought into living there in the midst of that cesspool. And when deliverance finally comes and knocks on his door, he's reluctant to receive the deliverance and has to be literally dragged out of the city as the destruction is beginning to fall upon it, losing his entire family, having his wife, who is not a believer evidently in what God was doing there, and losing her as well in the whole calamity. And then his daughters, who did survive, make an absolute fool out of him by committing incest with him in order to supposedly preserve his seed and his name and his heritage, when they got no ability to do that. God does it. Well, I mean, you might be Lot. I don't know. You might be Lot. You might be the father of the prodigal son who just goes off. He's not in his right mind when he does all that. Do you think that man just gave up on his children, on his child? Well, you know, he had two problem children, by the way. One of them ran off with the inheritance and ended up living like an animal, finally came to his right mind and came home. The other one who was living there was in just as bad a state, if not worse, because he was a pharisaical hypocrite about the whole thing. Well, you think the man just didn't care about his children one way or the other? Well, they both disappointed me, so I washed my hands of the whole thing. No, he kept looking. He kept looking down the road every day, expecting and anticipating that erring child would come home. Well, the Lord didn't tell that story for nothing. He told it as an encouragement to us as well. Because some of us are the prodigal son. Some of us are the older son who stays at home and yet has a hard heart towards everything and everybody. We may be in that situation. But I want to tell you something. If we're not praying for protection and deliverance for our own children, the fruit of our own body, then who in the world will we pray for? Well, I want to go on to one other place here in Acts chapter 13. Our time is getting away from us here. But in chapter 13, at the beginning of that chapter, we find a church that's in prayer. And it'd do us well to take note of what they're in prayer for. We read here, this is the church at Antioch. And we've read, if you read through Acts, of course, by the time you get to chapter 13, you've read a good bit about the church at Antioch and all things that were going on there. And I do believe that being a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, being given as much evidence that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, had built that church up. We read now in chapter 13, verse 1, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul," who was Saul of Tarsus, but is now Saul. "And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them.'" Let me ask you, what activity, spiritual activity, always goes hand in hand with fasting? Isn't it prayer? Do you know that prayer is a ministry? I want you to notice here, they ministered unto the Lord. They're ministering unto the Lord by continuing to offer up prayers. And they were really getting deep into prayer because they were fasting while they were doing it. Whatever they were praying and fasting about, they were deeply into it. And the Lord recognized and answered their prayers. And I want you to notice it wasn't just one person. Now, one person praying in a church, I want to tell you, one person praying in a church might be, they might be that effectual fervent prayer that James talks about. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It might be a woman, by the way. I believe some churches have only continued to exist because there was a righteous, fervent, effectual sister in that church who was constantly in prayer to the Lord for the welfare and the benefit of that church. But here we find out what they were praying for by the answer that they got. See, sometimes we don't have things easily given to us. We have to read the word and then kind of back into it by the consequences. They were praying, okay, well, what'd they get? Then we find out what it was they were praying for. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, what do you think the church was praying for so fervently if it was not to know who the Holy Spirit would have to send out of Antioch to wherever it was that the Lord would have his testimony and witness go? Do you think this church knew what the apostles in that 120-member church knew there in the upper room? That the Lord had said, "You shall be my witnesses at Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth"? Do you not think that the brothers and sisters at Antioch, who were first called Christians, by the way, understood that they were the very beginning part of the uttermost part of the world? And that beyond them lay that world that Jesus had said that you shall be my witnesses out there. And that they were praying, "Lord, we know what your will is. We just want to know who you're going to involve in that work. Who do you want to send forth from us with that testimony and witness?" And they prayed and they fasted. And as they did so, the Holy Spirit told them. Now, I don't know how the Holy Spirit told them. I don't know that it was an audible voice that they heard. It may have simply been the conviction that they all came to have within their hearts, becoming, as we've read many times before, of one mind and one accord, that surely it must be Barnabas and Saul. And I want you to notice this list of the men that were called out here. Who's the first one? Barnabas. Who's the last one? Saul. Barnabas and Saul. The first and the last. And they go out being known by that, Barnabas and Saul, until later on when they were out among the Gentiles for a while and they became then known as Paul and Barnabas. Now all I'm saying in this is we read along and what I hope you take away from, and I got another just as many verses we could go into, but we won't. Not today. Those in Acts give us a pretty clear picture that the church was by its very nature a praying body of men and women. And that it didn't matter whether you were an apostle or whether you were some unnamed brother who was in the church, everyone had a spirit and had a mind to pray. Number two, they knew what to pray for because they relied upon the teaching and instruction of Jesus himself to know that. And they didn't need to delve into things that were beyond their responsibility and beyond what they were to be involved in. They focused their attention upon what the Lord had given them as what they would do. That is their mission, if you will. They prayed as a part of their weekly, daily fellowship with each other. Remember, they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. They prayed when there was danger. They prayed for deliverance when some had become captive. They prayed anticipating that the Lord would give evidence of his answering of their prayers, and they received it sometimes in physical ways and sometimes in ways that just simply astonished them almost to the point of unbelief. And yet in all of it, the Lord glorified himself by continuing to affirm to the church that He is a promise-keeping, prayer-answering Savior who intercedes for us without hesitation, without stopping. He is always doing it. 24/7, 365 and a quarter days a year. He does it all the time. It's who He is, and it's what He does. And that as the church had a desire within its heart, if you will, to be involved in the mission that Christ had given to the early church, guess what ended up happening? The churches grew, and they prospered spiritually, and their testimony became known way beyond their own little boundaries. When you read the epistle to the Thessalonian church, or the Philippian church, or several other churches, you will find Paul letting them know that they have become a witness in the world. That is, churches throughout the world know about that church. They know what the Lord's been doing there. They know how the Lord's been blessing them. And not only that, but for some of those churches, their word has gone out and been received, if you will, at the hands of those who are a part of that congregation. But that word has been spread abroad, and others have come to believe and to take up their cross to follow the Lord and to be His witnesses and those who testify of Him in this world. What does the church pray for? Well, a lot of things. A lot of things that are just the day-to-day things. But if we don't understand the main things, the major things that we ought to be focusing our prayers upon, we become bogged down in circumstances. And I really don't believe that the Lord intends for us to be prisoners to circumstances. If He does, then I gain nothing from hearing that Paul and Silas, having been beaten with rods and whatever else, and left in a cold, dark dungeon of a prison to wait whatever other fate awaited them, that at midnight they were singing hymns and having themselves a praise party. I know what it is to have a pity party. My pity parties can go on for a while. My wife, I don't know why in the world she's put up with me all these years, because I can get into some pretty deep pity parties, and there's no refreshments, by the way, and there's no entertainment. It's just a miserable experience. You know, I thank the Lord that, you know, He cuts that stuff short sometimes, and I do eventually come to my right mind. But brethren, the church is not about being a pity party. The church is about being a praise party. And about being empowered with power from on high to do the things that Jesus intends for the church to be. You're the pillar and the ground of the truth. Somebody's supposed to see the truth. You're a city set on a hill whose light cannot be hid. Somebody's supposed to see that. You're the candle that's set on a table, not under a bushel, so you can give light to the whole house. You're to be a blessing. You're to be a benefit. You are to be the witness and the testimony of Jesus in this world. Because if you don't do it, it's not going to get done. I know that the heavens declare the glory of God. I know that the law declares the glory of God. But I want to tell you something. That testimony has been proclaimed for thousands of years, and it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. God said, the creation is good, but men don't come to believe in me because they see the creation. The law is good, but men don't come to believe in me and follow me because of the law. I'll send my son, and they will believe and follow me because of him. We have a witness and a testimony. We've got a message. And the message, just what Paul said, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice in the Lord, because he's done mighty and powerful things for us. And we'll do many, many more before we're done with this world. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth. It's our prayer. 182.